My scripture reading this evening is from John 21. John 21, I'll start with verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. John 21, starting with verse 14, now hear the word of the Lord. Now this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten their breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Just one moment. I think it's your custom to stand for the reading of the Word of God, so let me have you stand with me as we hear from our God and King. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to them the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wish. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out from among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us as we consider your word this evening. Guide our hearts and our minds. We pray that you would give to us open hearts, open ears, that you would make us, through your Spirit, responsive to your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. My message this evening is on ultimate questions. John 21 is a great addendum to the Gospel of John. It's this great postscript. You're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that there's a wonderful thematic statement at the end of John 20, where John gives to us clearly his purpose in writing this Gospel. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And then we have this follow-up chapter. And I believe that here John lays before us important additional details. There is reference to another post-resurrection manifestation of Christ, verses 1 through 14. There is an important emphasis on the reclaiming of Peter, verses 15 and following. And there is also a handling of misconceptions in chapter 21, verse 23. Now, I've approached this text in terms of ultimate questions, big issues, major questions, as relevant to us now as it was to the apostles in the first century. First, verses 15 through 17, a relational question expressed in the question of Jesus, the repeated question of Jesus, "Do you love me?" This is a question that Jesus asks Peter three times, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" This may well be a reminder of Peter's denial. Scripture tells us that three times Peter denied the Lord, Matthew 26:75. Peter, we're told in verse 17, was grieved that Jesus asked him this question three times. You will also note that there's a comparative question here in verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And we don't know if Jesus is pointing to the boats, or if he's pointing to his fellow fishing buddies, or if he's asking if Peter loved Jesus more than all these others did. You might remember that in the closing hours of Jesus' life, Matthew 26:33, Peter said that all may stumble, but I never will. And before that night was over, he denied the Lord. Commentators argue that the terminology of love used here may also be significant, because there are two different Greek words being used. And commentators will vary on this, but I'll at least explain to you what's happening in the text, because it is interesting and I think it is significant. The two Greek words that are used are agape, the word for love, which oftentimes is associated with divine love and a self-sacrificial love, and philos, which oftentimes is used as translated for brotherly love. Jesus says to Peter in verse 15, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" Agape love. Peter's response, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," philos love. And sometimes people say that you can translate this love and like. And if that works, then the questioning goes like this: do you love me? I like you. Do you love me? I like you. And then finally, in the third instance, Jesus says, "Peter, do you like me?" using the word philos. And Peter says, "I like you." Now, if that in fact is happening, it is truly significant. And it may be that Peter, so close to his denial, is unable to express his love for Jesus because he knows his tragic shortcomings and failures. And I suspect that if we hesitate to express our love for Jesus, oftentimes it is because of the very same thing. We understand our weakness. We understand our failing. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, concerning Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him," the word agape. And I want, and it's always difficult to try to estimate what's going through Peter's mind as he's writing this, but I can imagine Peter saying, "You haven't even seen him, but you love him. You believe in him. You rejoice in him." The question of Jesus to Peter here in John 21 is a relevant question for us as well. Do you love Jesus? Do you love the Lord? When that lawyer guy came to Jesus in Matthew 22 and said, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus said, "The greatest commandment is that you love," and it's the word agape, "you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." That's our calling. That is the calling of every human being. That is the calling of every Christian, to love the Lord your God. Do you love Jesus? the answer should be an unqualified yes. And that's the first question, a relational question, do you love Jesus? Second, there is a vocational question in the same verses, verses 15 through 17, expressed in a threefold imperative, feed my sheep. Now you'll see what Jesus says at the close of each exchange in verse 15, tend my lambs. Verse 16, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, tend my sheep. You get the pattern that's at work. Jesus is reaffirming Peter's call. There are a couple of different words that are used here. The word shepherding, which probably emphasizes nurturing and feeding and teaching God's word. And then there's tending, which probably has connotations of watching and protecting and keeping from wolves and heretics and dangers. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Scripture tells us a great deal about Peter's callings. And this is why I think this is such a wonderful way of concluding John here in John 21. You may remember the call of Peter in Matthew 4, verse 19. Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they left their boats, and they followed Jesus. And so it's interesting here in John 21, we find him back at the boats. Matthew 4, 19, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, emphasizing the evangelistic calling that the apostles would have. In Luke 22, verses 31 through 32, we encounter Peter as a strengthener of the brethren. And you might remember this episode where Jesus says to Peter, Satan wants permission to sift you, but I've prayed for you so that when you return, you may strengthen your brethren. In 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, you might remember the passage where Peter speaks to fellow elders, and he says, shepherd the flock of God. The calling that he receives here, John 21, 15 through 17, he turns and applies to other followers, to the elders of the church. He gives them the exact same commission that Jesus gave him. Now, having said all of this, let me invite you to look back at those pesky boats. Matthew 4, we're told that they left their boats and they followed Jesus. But here in John 21, 3, we find Peter saying, and I'm going to slip into the old King James because I love the way the language works here. In John 21, verse 3, Peter says, I go a-fishing. And everybody's with him, right? Everybody's on board. Sounds like a great idea. We're going to go fishing too. Now, we don't know why they're going fishing. Maybe with all the turbulence of what had happened, they just needed to get out on the lake and have a little quiet time. Or maybe they needed some fish to eat. Or maybe they wanted to catch some fish to have a steak to fund their missionary activities. Or maybe they thought about going back to being fishermen. We're not told why, just that Peter said, I go a-fishing, and everybody, quite literally, was on board with them. But they didn't do very well. John 21:4 tells us that fishing was terrible. John 21:5 tells us that Jesus showed up and instructed them how to catch fish. John 21:7 tells us that Peter realizes that it is Jesus, and he throws himself into the sea to come and see Jesus. And there's something really special about this story, right? They're stripped for the work, and he sees that it's Jesus, and so he puts on his clothes and jumps in the lake. Typically, a person would take off their clothes to jump in the lake, but for whatever reason, the excitement of the moment or the nervousness about showing up before Jesus improperly clad, whatever, he puts on his clothes, throws himself in the lake, and comes to see Jesus. The important thing is that there is a vocational imperative. a calling. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And then in verse 19, he said to him, follow me, same language from Matthew 4. And then in verse 22, the end of the verse, you follow me, verse 22. I mean, these verses are dripping with calling and vocation. Jesus is calling Peter back to his work. And if you think for a moment about the emotional roller coaster that the previous days had been, and if you think about the inadequacies that Peter and everyone must have felt to hear the Lord say, tend my sheep, shepherd my flock, shepherd my sheep, follow me, follow me. There has to be something tremendously encouraging about that, that the Lord is willing to use bruised reeds, and he is willing to use imperfect servants to accomplish his purposes. Follow me. Third, there's a commitment question, verses 18 and 19. And let me read those verses. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep, verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Thus he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. There's a commitment question. Jesus expressed in Jesus' prophecy, they will take you away. They're going to take you away and kill you. They're going to take you away and crucify you. Peter here in verse 18 is called to martyrdom. Jesus guarantees it with the language most assuredly. They will take you where you don't want to go, stretch out your hands. They will gird you. Peter had just witnessed a horrible crucifixion. And then to have this prophecy that he would face a similar death had to be a sobering revelation. And according to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down, believing that he was unworthy to be executed in the same manner that Jesus had been executed. Peter's history is an interesting one. He had volunteered to die for Jesus, Matthew 26, verses 33 through 35. I'll never fall away, he said, even if I have to die. But by the time the evening was over, he had indeed betrayed Jesus because of his fear. Jesus predicted Peter's restoration. I've mentioned Luke 22, verses 31 through 32. And now Jesus predicts Peter's martyrdom. And indeed, all of the apostles, church tradition and history tell us, apart from John, did face martyrdom. But we're also told that Peter would glorify God with his death in verse 19. You see, there's two phases to this prophecy of Jesus. One is that Peter would be martyred. Two is that his martyrdom would glorify God. It's an odd thing to know that your life will end in a hideous and grotesque fashion on the cross. Now, on the bright side, this is going to happen when you're old, so you don't have to worry about a lot of things, cholesterol, accidents, all those kinds of things you don't have to worry about, and it's going to happen when you're old. But there's something special about having a style of death that can bring glory to God. I suspect we could endure most things if we knew that it would be valuable, important, meaningful, purposeful, And the Lord lays out for Peter what's going to happen, and it requires on his part commitment. My wife and I visited at a church in Maryland maybe a month ago, and we heard a minister, a retired minister, talking about his call to the mission field. And it happened in 1956, right after the missionary Elliot was killed by the Indians in South America. And he said that made a profound impact on the teenagers of his generation. And he said that their martyrdom was the thing that propelled him and others in his generation to the mission field. They said that they were willing to give up their lives to serve the Lord. Now, that was not asked of him. So he's an old man. He's still preaching. But there was something special about that example of martyrdom that was an example for others to commit their lives to Christ. There's a commitment question expressed in Jesus' prophecy, "They will take you away and you will be martyred." Fourth, there's a competition question expressed in verses 20 through 22. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." There's a competition question expressed in Peter's inquiry, "What about him?" These are three deadly words for anybody. What about that person? What about him? Jesus wants us to focus on our work and our calling and what God would have us to do, not that other church, that other person, that other denomination. There's so much competitiveness. Jerry Falwell once said, and I think there's a lot of truth to this, that there's no limit to what a man can accomplish if he doesn't mind who gets the credit. There's always that going on, isn't there? Who gets the credit? Who's doing what? He's doing that, but I'm doing this. What about him? Now, this reminds us that there's this fascinating competition between Peter and John. Jockeying for position, jockeying for access to Jesus. We see it at the boat, John 21, verse 7. "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea." Who first recognized Jesus? John did. But who was the first one out of the boat? Peter was. There's a little competition at the Last Supper, and you might remember this in John 13, but it's also we're also reminded of it here in verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who betrays?" Now, if you remember the story, Peter said to John, "Who is it? Ask him who it is." And so then John was the one who asked the question. Peter had the question. John asked the question. There's a little competition at the tomb. Go back to John 20. John 20, verses 2 and following. "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple..." I just love this. I mean, we have disciples who are eager to be following Jesus, and there's a little competitiveness. "And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head and so forth. John was the first one to the tomb. He's the speediest of the apostles, apparently. Peter was the first one into the tomb. Now, with that background of these two wonderful followers of the Lord, you can understand something of Peter's question. What about him? I'm going to be hauled away and martyred. What about him? And Jesus' response is, it doesn't matter. What's it to you? If he stays until I come again, what's it matter? You follow me. Now, we don't know what motivated Peter's question. Competitiveness, resentment, curiosity, we don't know. But Jesus' answer makes it crystal clear what we should focus on. You follow me. Don't worry about somebody else. There are all kinds of other people that we can focus on rather than focus on our own calling. You do what you're called to do and don't worry about another's mission and task. And that leads fifth to another question, an eschatological or future question, verses 22 and 23, expressed in the clarification that Jesus didn't say John would live until the second coming. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Notice that John gives careful attention to the words of Jesus. He describes the intentions of Jesus in saying these things. And then he addresses some misconceptions. Some people heard Jesus, spun their own theory, and the word went out, and it wasn't correct, and it's not what Jesus said. Scripture records for us different eschatological or end times misconceptions. Preterism, that the resurrection has already occurred. 2 Timothy 2, verse 18. It's addressed as heresy. Skepticism, that Jesus is never coming back. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 4. And that's described as apostasy. Speculation, that he is coming back now or before John dies. John 21, 23, which is presumptuousness, and it's not what Jesus said. John keeps reminding people, it seems to me, that you listen to what Jesus said and you don't go beyond that. Church history is filled with date setters and the disappointment, and the disappointed. Within days of the resurrection, before the ascension, it seems like there were already speculations spreading about when Jesus was coming back, and it was before John would die. And you can just imagine people saying, "How are you feeling as John grew older? You're a little shaky?" You know, just checking to make sure, because that might herald the return of Christ. Listen to the words of Acts 1, verses 6 and following. Because Jesus addressed this question or this problem just before the ascension. Acts 1, verse 6. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Right, is it now? At this time, the restoration, the kingdom. "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" Right? It's not for you to know. This is God's business. This isn't your business. This is in the Lord's hands. But then the follow-up, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now this is your business. This is what you're to be doing. The Holy Spirit will empower you and you will be witnesses. You will be evangelists, close by, further out, and then to the ends of the earth. And if you read through the book of Acts, you see exactly that taking place. And I know that this congregation has a tremendous connection with missions, with taking the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth, and that's our business. That's our deal. A simple eschatology is expressed in the closing words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33. That Jesus is coming again. We don't know when. We're not to be governed by any kind of carnal security. Rather, we should be at work with what the Lord called us to do and ever praying, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. My wife and I were in California just recently, maybe 2 weeks ago, and we were talking to an old minister, and he's mid-70s, and he had ministered now. He had been a missionary in different parts of the world during his career, excited still about reaching an unreached immigrant group in San Francisco and just bubbling with plans and excitement. And he said that he always liked the model that Jesus is coming, look busy. I always thought that made a lot of sense, right? You probably should be doing something worthwhile, but Jesus is coming, so look busy. That's our deal. We don't guess the time. We just know we are to be faithful and at work. Now let me close with a few words of application, taking three of these questions and following up a little bit. One, you are called to love the Lord Jesus. Do you love Jesus? The first commandment requires that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Presbyterians probably are really good on doctrine and theology. Sometimes when it comes to matters of the heart, we're a little squeamish. But if the Lord should ask you, do you love me? Do you love the Lord? Your answer should be, yes, absolutely, most assuredly. You don't want to be parked in a church at Ephesus where the Lord's comment on your life is that, well, you're good on a lot of things, really strong in a number of areas. You've lost your first love. Second, serve Jesus. Will you follow Jesus? Will you serve Him? For elders, this includes a command to feed His sheep and tend His lambs, to be fishers of men, to strengthen the brothers, and to follow Jesus. I don't know what God has called you to do, but I am confident that the Lord has given to you gifts to be of service in His kingdom. And you are obligated to use those gifts. Are you willing to serve Jesus in whatever area He has called you? Look busy. Do something. Serve the Lord. And third, are you willing to sacrifice for Jesus? Are you committed to Christ? I've got to believe that the words of Jesus here, this prophecy, were tough for Peter. There was a cross in his future, but that was the thing ordained by God through which Peter would glorify God. If you read history, you'll find manifold examples of people who were willing to sacrifice even at the cost of their lives. When our children were younger, we used to read them stories of the Scottish heroes of the faith in a book, Fair Sunshine. I don't know if people still read that book or not, but it's a wonderful story of the Covenanters and the things that they were willing to do during times of persecution and hardship as a matter of their testimony to the Lord. And one, I think it was James Guthrie, he was going to his execution. And he was talking with a friend, and this friend wanted him to recant his testimony. He thought it was so sad that he was going to prematurely lose his life. And Guthrie said, "You know, I go to die gloriously in the cause of Christ, and you will probably die groaning on a little straw mattress." See, it's not a question of whether you will die. You will, right? If the Lord tarries, we will all face death. The question is, what will you do as you face the end? Will you just try to artificially prolong whatever years you have? Or are you willing to invest your lives in the cause of Christ and the work of His kingdom? Are you committed to Christ? Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to give up all in the cause of the Master? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these words. We are so encouraged to see this ministry to Peter and his reclamation as part of your promise and your equipping him for your service. We pray, our Father, that you would equip us for the service to which you've called us to. We love the Lord Jesus. We long to be of service. We long to be faithful. Help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus and follow Him where He will lead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.